Well, our new series is on the Psalms, and the title tonight for Psalm 1 is Two Ways to Live. Not very original. Comes actually from that booklet that John Chapman wrote, and a group of Australian Christians wrote. But it's a very apt heading, I think, for this lovely first psalm. Now, some of you will have heard me say this before. Let me tell you why the psalms are important. They're important because they are God's pattern of our response to Him. That is, they tell us what our experience and feeling should be as we worship Him and serve Him and pray to Him. In that sense, they're a very good test, a very good marker by which we may test all the hymns and the choruses and the songs that pour off the presses today. Certainly in my lifetime, there's never been a time when more choruses and songs roll off the presses. I ought to say that meaningless choruses are not just a mark of our own day. I was brought up with one that went like this. And all of you will be much too young for it. I'm H-A-P-P-Y. I'm H-A-P-P-Y. I know I am as something I am. I'm H-A-P-P-Y. That was about as dim a chorus as I remember from my youth. There are worse ones written today. But it's a very good way to test whether a chorus is actually saying anything, is to put it over against one of the psalms in the Psalter. There are very dear Christian people in the Highlands of Scotland today, and in one or two other places in Britain, who won't sing any, as they would call it, human hymns. They will only sing what they think are the divine hymns. So many of the more strict churches in the Highlands will only sing the psalms, or say them, because they believe that God has given us these as a vehicle for our praise, and that most human productions don't come up to them. Well, I think that's taking it a bit too far. But at any rate, the principle is right, that as you stay with me this term and study these psalms that we're going to look at, we shall get a remarkable insight into the way in which a Christian should approach God. And you should be asking yourself on these Sunday evenings, am I in tune with God? Or is the disharmony between what I say and feel about Him and what He tells me I ought to say about Him and feel about Him? So these psalms are a wonderful standard of our response to Almighty God. Secondly, they are, and perhaps this is more important, the psalms, like every other part of Scripture, teach us about God. They're revelation as well as response. In other words, they contain a great deal of teaching about the person of God, our Father, what He's done for the world, the way of salvation, and so on. It's interesting that it is from the Psalms and Genesis that Luther got his original doctrines that showed him that the church was going in entirely the wrong direction. Most of you know, you'll know by the end of the year, because this is the 500th year of Luther's birth. So we shall have any amount of celebrations in 1983. And you'll know then, at the end of the celebrations, if you don't know now, that he was a young monk seeking salvation, that he had a size 10 in brains, and his superiors called him to lecture to the students in the small town University of Wittenberg. Quite a small little place, but the students soon knew that they'd got a quite exceptional lecturer. University regulations demanded that he should lecture on the Psalms and the Epistles, and he threw himself into this task. After his monastic duties were performed, he worked into the long hours of the night in that silent cloister till even the mice grew impatient at his intrusion into their hitherto unrestrained nocturnal liberties. I think that's a liberty of imagination, don't you, by this historian? I don't remember anything about mice in Luther's writings, but I'm sure that's right. It then tells us the method that he had in teaching the students, that he would simply get the Psalms printed out with gaps. He would then put in notes in between the gaps, and he would dictate them. He did Genesis, October 1512 to July 1513. Psalms, August 1513 to October 1515. That's over 2 years. And then again, Psalms, April 1518 to March 1521. So 5 years on the Psalms he taught the students at that university. The truth of the matter is that he mined his theology not from Paul in the first place, but from the Psalms and from Genesis, and first discovered what the Bible was about and where it was all leading. It was this that made him aware of the theological error and the moral weakness of the church of his day. From here he studied church history and saw the decline of theology over the last 1,000 years and its petrification into a long, slow deposit of human thought and ideas. Well, it's certainly one of the most exciting stories in the whole of church history, of course, that one young monk should be willing to stand up against all the traditions of his day, because in order to teach the students, and because he was a man of integrity and wanted to have something to say to them, he actually studied the very words of Scripture, which people weren't doing, and discovered to his amazement that what he was learning and what he was reading were two quite different things. Now, in a lesser sense, that can be true for us. You can come from a church at home where what they teach is not what the Bible teaches. One of the purposes of Sunday night is to open the Bible, not to let bees float out of our bonnets to sting you, but to teach you what the Bible has to say. And it's only in that way that the church stays on the main road. Well, now, Luther took 5 years. I've only got 7 short evenings this term. I hope you've got your termly card. Do take one before you go. I've only got 7 short evenings to do 7 short psalms, or rather parts of them. I've decided, therefore, simply to take one word. And if you're going to take one word from the Psalter, it better be the first word. And it's going to be the word right at the beginning of Psalm 1, the word blessed, of which a modern translation would simply be happy. This actually is the first word of the Sermon on the Mount, interestingly enough, that when Jesus preaches the greatest sermon in all history, he begins, happy is the man who. So it's rather remarkable, isn't it, that the Psalms start in the same way. Happy the man who, just like the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon's court, and there she finds all these amazing things there, and especially his amazing wisdom, his righteousness, his courtesy, his wisdom, and all these things. And she says, happy the man who dwells and serves in your court, and so on. And so the psalm starts rather like that. Happy the man who does whatever the psalm has to say later on. Now this glorious word comes 26 times in the Psalter. I can't take all 26. I've chosen 7 in particular. And incidentally, it's not surprising that it does, because after all, you don't sing, do you, unless you're happy. I mean, if you're starting off your work tomorrow, I see Paul over there. Now, Paul is examining his first patient tomorrow morning, and he starts singing in the middle of it, the patient will assume that nothing very much is wrong, or will say to him something like this, you're feeling very happy this morning, aren't you? I don't suggest that you all do it in the first hour of your work tomorrow, especially if you're a bridge builder or a lecturer in theology or whatever it is you do. But, I mean, it would be rather nice actually if you did see what people have to say. Obviously, the Christian church has always sung because it's happy. The other great religions of the world don't, by and large, sing. You don't find a Hindu or Buddhist or a Muslim hymn book in the same way, because it's a mark of those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ that they want to sing for joy. It's not only a New Testament thing, but right at the heart of the Old Testament and of the tabernacle and temple services is singing and playing for joy. So the Christian is a happy man. Of course, Christianity is more than happiness. And the attempt to make Christianity simply a matter of being happy and cozy is disastrous. But even if Christianity is more than happiness, it is not less. And if we understand what the Bible means by happiness, of course it goes infinitely deeper than the world. The world wants happiness, I suppose rightly, we're made for it. The church ought to demonstrate it, and often doesn't. Certainly didn't in Luther's day. And I'm sure you desire it as I desire it. I desire happiness in my life. I can't imagine anybody who doesn't. And I want you to believe me that God's word on happiness is better than anybody else's. And that if you attend to these 7 evenings on happiness from the word of God, you will learn something about a happy life. It's too late for me to do that, because most of the decisions we're going to be talking about in these 7 nights, I've already had to take long ago, or failed to take. But you are in a position where they will make all the difference to the life that is ahead of you. Right, then let's turn to Psalm 1 and see what this has to say about happiness. I see 2 ways to live in verses 1 and 2, 2 word pictures of the difference in verses 3 and 4, and then 2 descriptions of the end of the road in verse 4, 5, and 6. Now, I'm not going to have very much time for that last bit, though I'll say a word about it, I want to spend most of my time at the beginning of the psalm on these two ways to live. And please notice right at the beginning that there is no third slot, no third route. Now, I think when you face up to the fact that again and again, wherever you turn to the Bible and open it, you find there's no middle way, no third way, it's a bit of a shock. And we're inclined to be a bit annoyed and to feel that it's very narrow and dogmatic. Because I think most of us have in our minds a picture when we come to moral things, to Christian living, rather like a ladder. And we feel it are happier and more respectful and more sensible way in which to think of some people nearer the top of the ladder and some obviously at the bottom, someone like St. Francis at the top, someone like Al Capone or a terrorist at the bottom, and ourselves, well, modestly about a quarter of the way up, or a third. Now we feel that's actually what life is like, that you can't say it's either or, that there are infinite numbers of gradations in people's lives. That seems the sensible way to look at it, doesn't it? And so people have got a very vague idea at the back of their heads, which they've never really examined, that as long as I get enough up the ladder, then I'll be acceptable in heaven, I'll have climbed high enough. Now you know that's the theology of many people in the world, isn't it, in this country? It's therefore important to realize that the Bible does not have this picture of the ladder, but it is not horizontal, but a vertical line down the middle, and we're told, as in the famous words of Jesus, "He that is not for me is against me." In other words, in the teaching of Jesus, you get this very stark for and against. And at first it seems rather stark, rather horrifying, rather erroneous because of the differences between people. How can you put everybody into one of two sides? Now the answer to that is to realize that every question that the Bible ever discusses is discussed in the light of one thing only, and that is God himself. Every issue is related to God in the Bible. You never look at any issue outside that context. So if you look at the question of ourselves in the context of God, we either are surrendering and submitting ourselves to his will, or we are going to rebel against him in the end. It must be one or the other. There must be, in one sense, a decision sooner or later about my relationship to God. And he's certainly going to make a decision about me. So you see, although there may be very great differences between us on either side of the line, yet we are bound to be on either side of the line. That's the uncomfortable teaching of the Bible. Now, today, in this psalm, we're going to get a description, a picturesque description of what it is to be on the right road and the wrong. This psalm does not teach me how to get onto the road, and I hope there are some people tonight, at the end of this evening, who want to get onto the road. Well, come and talk to me, or find out one of the members of the staff if you want to get that right tonight. We shall actually come onto it next Sunday night, quite plainly, in Psalm 2. Now, this is a description by which you may know on which road you are, so that there is no reason why anybody going out of St. Helens tonight should not be aware of on which road they're walking. Right, let's look at it. Now, we might expect the beginning of verse 1 to slot straight into verse 2, so that it would go rather like this. "Happy is the man who has a great delight in the law of the Lord." Happy a man who finds his delight in God's word. That would be a reasonable thing to say. You might expect him to plunge straight into that. Happy the man who loves the word of God. That would be very easy to preach on, wouldn't it? So straightforward. But it has been very striking to me as I prepared for tonight that he doesn't do that. He starts with three emphatic negatives. Happy the man who doesn't do something. Doesn't do something, doesn't do something. Now, we don't very much like that way of teaching. We much prefer to be positive. But it is worth noticing that this psalm starts with these very strong, insistent negatives. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the advice of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, there are many people who dislike this side of Bible teaching. They're always saying you must be positive. People won't listen if you're negative. But unfortunately, we do have to be negative if we're going to be faithful to the standards of Bible teaching. You see, if you're going to be positive, what you're ignoring is what the Bible never does ignore, that in every one of us there is a bias to evil. The Bible assumes the depravity of your heart and mind. It assumes that I'll go the wrong way given the chance. It assumes that I'm like those bowls in the game of bowls, that if you roll me along absolutely straight, before I've gone very far, I'll be moving in a certain direction, always infallibly. And that is the way of self. And because I have that natural bias to wickedness and selfishness and godlessness, therefore continually the Bible has to say to me, no. But it's not just the Bible. Everybody knows that. My favorite is the notices outside the meadows, at Christchurch Meadows of Oxford. That's the most wonderful place to escape from all the noise of the masses of cars and things in the middle of Oxford. It's not quite as bad as it was, but it's still pretty bad. A city, a beautiful city, ruined by the motor car. But however, if you want to escape, you walk into those lovely meadows, and there is a glorious notice that hasn't been changed since Lewis Carroll walked there. And it says, no one, you must not bowl a hoop. You must not make commit a nuisance. Lovely phrase, doesn't it? It covers so many things. You must not play ball games. You see, so that you, with an infinite sense of relief, you walk into Christchurch Meadows knowing that no one's going to sell you an ice cream. The back of your head is not going to be hit suddenly with a rugger ball. No one is going to bowl a hoop that's going to trip you up. No one is going to accost you with some tip, racing tip, or whatever it is. No one is able to do anything at all except walk and breathe. You go to Regent's Park, you will say, any day, no games today. You know how waterlogged Regent's Park is if you live in that direction. They'll have to do more draining if they want to get people to be able to play on those playing fields. They're nearly always waterlogged through January and February. And so they say nearly every day, if you pass Regent Park, it says, no games today. Well, obviously. But you see, they say that because they know very well that if they don't say it, people will start playing. Your parents had to say that right from the beginning. No, they had to say, not that way. No, do not bite your sister's ear off. No, that is not the thing you're meant to be eating. And so on. Because it was very natural to bite your sister's ear off. She thoroughly deserved it. And the things that you were given to eat looked repulsive, and the things that you wanted to eat looked attractive. So you naturally did the wrong thing. And therefore you got fed up with the fact that your parents were so negative and kept saying no. But they had to say no, because your natural bias was to foolishness. Now, the natural bias of all men is to these three things. It is to walk in the advice of the wicked, it's to stand in the way of sinners, and it's to sit in the seat of scoffers. See how shrewd that is. If this simply said that my natural bias was to evil, I might very well say, that's a bit tough. Actually, I don't like evil. I'd like to be good. It doesn't say that. I find it very searching that it says, my natural bias is not to evil, but to the company of evildoers. That is, the people who go this direction are so often the most attractive people at first sight. They seem to be the people who are having a jolly time. They seem to be the people who are happy. I look back to my own days in my teens at school with great unhappiness, really, because right from the beginning I got in with the wrong set. But it would be quite unfair to say that they were specially evil. They did, in fact, disobey most of the laws of the book, but they were a most attractive bunch. I found them attractive. I liked their attitude of rebellion. I find it easier to listen to their advice. I find it easier to sit where they sat and to stand where they stood. And I had a horror of being different. Now, I'm not sure that we grow out of that when we grow from our teens. Have you grown out of that? Why, the church has a horror of being different, doesn't it? Let me read to you from one of the sermons of Dr. Lloyd-Jones that have just been published in this new biography of him. This is Dr. Lloyd-Jones preaching as a young man. "We seem to be trying to tell people that their joining a church will not make them so very different after all. We are no longer Puritans, we say. We believe that they overdid things and made Christianity too difficult for people." That's exactly like us today, isn't it? We've all been liberated from the old legalisms of evangelical Christianity. And we say, don't worry, you can go to the cinema and you can paint your face as you like and you can do everything that everybody else does. Don't worry, you haven't got to be different if you're a Christian. Why, we say about the Puritans, they frighten people with their strictness and their unnecessarily high standards. We're not so foolish as that. And so on. And then the minister says, I'll fraternize with these men and play football with them. I'll get them to like me and to see that I'm not so different from them. This is exactly like the young naval chaplains that I met when I first joined up. Their one aim was to show that they were no different from anybody else. So the minister tries it, but thank God he almost invariably fails, as he richly deserves. The world expects the Christian to be different and looks to him for something different. And therein it often shows an insight into life that regular churchgoers often lack. The churches organize whistries, fetes, dramas, bazaars, and things of that sort so as to attract people. We are becoming almost as wily as the devil himself, but we are really very bad at it. Amen. All our attempts are hopeless failures, and the world laughs at us. Now, when the world persecutes the church, she is performing her real mission. But when the world laughs at her, she has lost her soul. Well, you will know on television that it's standard to laugh at the clergyman. He's always a humorous and rather pathetic creature, desperately trying to be liked, desperately trying to say, you can become a Christian and you don't have to be any different. It's just that we add a little religious touch. Now, there's a great deal of this Christianity without tears and trouble today. I want to balance that statement on the welcome card. Steve James said that you can come to that group without obligation, of course he was quite right, because what he meant was this, that you can investigate the claims of Christ at St. Helens without anybody jumping on your back and pressuring you. I hope that'll always be true. But it would be quite untrue to go on from that and say you can be a Christian without obligations. Let's just turn to the New Testament for a moment. Mark 1. All read Mark learners will know this, but still it's worth looking at it again. Right at the beginning of the Gospel, it's made perfectly plain. And you remember that right at the beginning of the Gospel, John, the great preacher, John the Baptist, makes it clear in the two sides of his ministry what is being offered. What is being offered, verse 8, is life. He can only baptize with water, and the minister today can only baptize with water. That's no more. We can't do any more at St. Helens than throw water over you or dunk you in it. We can get you wet. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will drench you with the Spirit. He'll give you life. That's what that means. But he will not give you life if you do not go through the first stage. Verse 4. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now that's always the Bible order. If you've been coming to St. Helens for more than a month, I hope you know that. No life without repentance. No life, in a sense, without death. Being baptized is being baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. I must identify myself with him in his death before I'm identified with him in his life. That means I must turn from all that is evil. I heard today of a young minister who was carrying out a baptism, and he saw that the people in front were not answering the questions in the book. You know, I repent, I turn to Christ, these things. So he said, if you don't answer them, we'll stop. That's quite right, wasn't it? Because a lot of that is a complete mockery, isn't it? People come to be baptized without any intention of repentance. But it's also so in very keen evangelical circles. There's a great deal of talk about coming alive to Jesus without first realizing that we've got to die with Jesus. When Jesus calls us, as Bonhoeffer said, he bids us come and die. And there's a lot of death in the Christian life. There's a lot of dying to those insidious temptations, those things we'd like to do, but we have daily to turn from, daily taking up the cross to follow him. And strangely enough, we can never get into our head that that's the way of happiness. It always seems to us that sin, as it beckons us, will make us happy. I could illustrate that in many, many ways. There isn't time. But I'm sure you will find it all your life. Again and again, sin is saying to you, look here, just look at me, because I've really got the answer to happiness. And to turn from those delightful sins is agonizing sometimes. It really is. You have to wrench yourself away from them. You have, in a sense, to sweat blood to get away from them. And that's the negative. So that everybody who's a happy man and a real believer and a real Christian has in his life, not only once, but as a regular habit, said no. No, 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 I'm not going to come that way. You see, I'd actually believed in Jesus when I was 15, and yet I still went on going along with these friends. And so, you see, my Christian life was a miserable one. I never won any of the other friends to Christ. Because I didn't say no. I don't know whether I hadn't been taught or what. I guess it was just my own sinfulness. Now positively, verse 2. Positively, the new man, the happy man, delights in God's law. Now, you know, both these are very strange. The happy man says no to all the things that the world says make for happiness. Positively, he turns to the law of God, which the world is dead scared of. That seems to be surely the way of unhappiness. Don't get too close to God. Don't come on Sunday night too often. Yes, keep clear of this very definite Christianity, because that won't make you happy. And yet it is a sure sign that I've been born again and that the Spirit is working in my life if I delight in the law of God. The law here means, of course, the whole scriptures. It isn't referring simply to the laws. The law of God means here the whole scripture, the Old Testament in this case. Because all God's word is law, in the sense that God always is authoritative in whatever he says, I must do and believe. I'll be explaining later on this term, when we come to the delight of the Christian man in the commandments of God, the relationship between the law and the Christian, because the law doesn't justify us before God and it doesn't sanctify us. But that does not mean that we are free from it. As an object of delight and daily meditation, that we may pursue it in order to please God. That's a frequent misunderstanding. Throughout the Psalms, the psalmist says, I delight in your law. Yes, I just want to show you that. Turn over to Psalm 119. We won't be looking at this one, so let's get just a glimpse of it now. Verse 16, Psalm 119:16. Let's read it together. We'll all read. Doesn't matter what your Bible is. If you've got a Hebrew Bible, you'll be in a minority. So the ones with the RSV are likely to win. Hebrews 119, verse 16, together. I will delight in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Verse 35. Lead me in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Now you see, only the regenerate can say that. I delight in his commandments. They're often seemingly rather a bore, aren't they? They stand in the way. They're a stumbling block to us, yet we delight in them because God has given us a new heart. 44:45. I will keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk at liberty, for I have sought thy precepts. Will you please notice that liberty and law are not opposite? I will only find freedom through the law. Through delighting in the law of God. That is what the psalm says. That's the way of happiness. Now let's come back to Psalm 1. And we're ready to summarize these two ways. And they're very, very remarkable. I think I'm only able to touch on it, really. I do wish you would go away tonight, perhaps discuss it around your hamburger at St. Andrew's, and discuss it going home and discuss it during the week. These two different ways. We may say, I think, without oversimplicity, that the two ways are different in this sense, that the one is governed by the world, the other way is governed by the Word. That is that a man is governed by how he thinks. When the Bible says I'm made in the image of God, it means that I'm made as a rational being. That unlike the animals, I have to think. I can't live without it unless I commit a kind of suicide. I tremble to say that. I once said that at a convention, and a dear elderly lady wrote me a very grieved letter saying that her cat had a very good brain, and I wasn't to deny the animal creation the power of thought. If I knew her cat, I'd agree. So I wrote back very apologetically. However, I repeat, the animal creation does not have the powers of rational thought, does not able to remember, to recall, to decide, and to plan. That is the mark of being made in the image of God. That is what the Bible means by your heart. When the Bible talks about your heart, it doesn't mean your emotions. It talks about your bowels when it talks about your emotions. When the Bible wants to talk about that rational thing which makes you a living human being in the image of God, it talks about your heart. At the heart of you is the capacity to think. And you will either be governed by the world in your heart and thinking, or you will be governed by the Word. I was asked to speak, this is constantly happening to me, I was asked to speak in a church with a big congregation. I was given 18 minutes to speak. That's all they have every week. Now, you put that over against all that the world... You've heard me say this before, but it does seem to me incredible. I mean, what do we meet for? We meet to hear the Word of God, to get our minds informed, to clear out all the rubbish, to get the light into the darkness, to get rid of our prejudices, to see through the fashionable panaceas of the day. We've got to do all these things. It's very difficult to steer your boat through the choppy sea of the world today. And unless you've got your mind informed by the Word of God as a Christian, there's not a hope. I wonder how many of you read the Bible first thing in the morning. I know it's not always possible for nurses because of their programs, but nevertheless, as a principle, try to make it first thing in the day. To open the Word and apply yourself to it. To meditate on it. I don't think actually that you could do this sufficiently well without the help of others, so you need to belong to a group as well. We on the staff rejoice to stimulate each other with the Word of God. We couldn't possibly lead the church if we didn't do that. So you see, you've got the telly, haven't you, pouring out the values of the world, 17, 18 hours a day, and now tomorrow morning, starting at 6:30, more hours still, because it's at breakfast. Can you believe it? We're told in the paper that it's got to be snappy, but avoid the crackle. Jane Pauley says, don't forget that people are just touching their tender little toes to the floor, and you have to be careful how you're going to break the news to them. Steve Friedman says, in the morning you have to be eased into the day, but at the same time you don't want to put people back to sleep. Susan Winston says, we aim to set a more comfortable tone with our presenters. And Mr. Marlis says, morning is not a time for bombast. The quality of voice must be pleasant. It's not a time for human sandpaper. So, you're going to get cooing voices as you put your tiny toes to the ground tomorrow. And people sitting in comfortable chairs, but just enough life to keep your eyes open. Well, it's really very pitiful, isn't it? You see that from morning, noon, and night, I can be told what the world is thinking and doing and saying. Most of it is fiction, isn't it? Isn't it Muggeridge who says that if you read the Bible, the Gospels, people think they're fiction, they're fact. If you listen to the news, people think it's fact, but it's fiction. A shrewd comment from a man who's been in television all his life. What they're telling you is a made-up thing. Bits of pictures taken from here and there. Comments by people with their own things to say. Well, very sad, isn't it? Our modern world, we come to this book thinking it's fiction, we fix to the telling, we think that's gospel truth. Now, in that world, come back to Psalm 1, the happy man, yes, he really is happy, is that he does not stand in the counsel of the wicked, he delights in the law of God, and he has the joy of finding his mind, increasing his heart, increasingly directed in different ways from the way of the world. And ways that make sense of life and don't end with a hangover. Now, this is not just for clergy and ministers who have churches to oversee. flip back, will you, to Joshua chapter 1. It's interesting that in Joshua 1 we have a definite reminiscence of Psalm 1. The two fit together. In Joshua chapter 1, he is told to take the children of Israel across into the Promised Land. A tremendous military operation. It's going to require every fiber of his being, every thought in his head, every muscle, every hour of the day. However, verse 8 says this, "And have ever instructions like this been given to a general commanding troops before? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth." It's not a military manual we're talking about. See, I'm quite sure he had that, don't you? I'm quite sure he had the latest Mosaic military manual. All the things they'd learnt in the wanderings in the wilderness. But he says, no, this book, the scriptures as he then had them, "You shall meditate on them day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written." What are you doing, General? "I'm reading the Bible." The general's reading the Bible. Can't you imagine it? Just the same then as it is today. He must be nuts. We'll never win a battle with this man. "Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success." See, so the importance there is that the busiest man in the world was Joshua then, and the busiest man had time for it. You can't be too busy. Luther said, at the great times of the enormous battles that he had with the medieval church, to give 3 hours a day to prayer. Well, of course, on him hinged the whole success of the Reformation at that time. So no wonder he needed that time for prayer. I'm not laying that down on you as a standard. But if I'm not laying 3 hours on you, I'm not laying 3 minutes on you, that's not adequate. You see, and why is it that in America they're saying, and I'm sure it's going to be true here, that there are more and more born-again Christians with less and less impact on the world? There's reason, because you see, you've got happy Christians who are not Bible-reading Christians. You've got people who've been taught to sidetrack the cross. People have been taught all the good things about living the Christian life, but not the hard work of saying no to sinners and scoffers, and the hard work of meditating on the Word. See, these are hard things to do, aren't they? That's why, as the Christians today, are not salt and light. We don't change our society. Now, our time is almost gone. Just a glance, then, at the two word pictures and then the destinations. The two word pictures, I think, really, I only need to say a word about them. But it's a lovely contrast, isn't it, in verse 3 and 4. The contrast between a strong, solid tree planted by streams of water, on the one hand, and the husks of the wheat, the chaff, in verse 4, on the other. That's a very vivid picture, isn't it? Here is this old tree that is stood up to many a gale, and every year it bears its proper fruit, whatever that may, its lovely leaves. Just as in Greenwich Park, some of you will know, in that lovely park, there are trees that were planted in the year of the Act of Uniformity, 1662. As great old chestnut trees still come out in the spring. I won't say they're the most handsome. Now, over against that, you've got a picture of feather-like husks being lifted up by the spade of the farmer, and as he lifts up the whole thing, the wheat falls to the ground and the husks fly away. Nobody sees them anymore. And if anybody sees them, it's just the pigs that eat the husks. In the old authorized version of Judges 8:4, it talks about vain and light persons. Don't bother to look it up. But the only amount of vain and light persons, aren't there today, who seem to be the substantial people in our society. Pop stars, football stars, financial whiz kids in the city who make a million one day and lose it the next, have their names in the paper, TV names at breakfast. But often in God's sight, these people are feather light. One day they'll just be blown away. They earned 100,000 a week or whatever it was on earth. But in heaven, they're seen as just being the chaff.
And those who seem to count perhaps very little in the world are like that wonderful tree, planted there by the riverside, planted by the grace of God, into the soil of the love of God, and we shall hear more about that next week. These bear fruit. That's the real difference, isn't it? Husk on the one hand, which only pigs can eat, on the other, fruitfulness. I wonder if people can be nourished at all by your life. If you're a Christian, then there's something about you that is nourishing. People can find something to chew over from your life. There's some fruit of the Spirit. There's some fruit in kindness, in Christian witness and work. Marvelous contrast, isn't it? And now let's look at the ends, because the Bible, of course, is a book about ends, isn't it? Always telling us what the end is going to be, because it's so important. Well, let me read again verses 4, 5, and 6, because what I found rather alarming as I looked at it yesterday and today is that it's nearly all on the chaff. There's just one sentence about the tree, the righteous, and that comes in verse 6a. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. But all the rest is about the chaff, as though to drive it home. You know, sometimes if you talk like this, someone will come up after you preach and they'll say, "You were trying to terrify us." They say, "That was dreadful." Now, the Bible often tries to terrify us. I think this is terrifying if you believe it. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Their case will just collapse like a pack of cards. They will go there before the throne of God already with wind and talk to say why they should be accepted, and their mouth will be shut instantaneously. Their case will be empty. Their collapse. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't be able to get into the only company of people that will be worth joining in that day, which will be the righteous. They'll be excluded, expelled. And the way of the wicked, verse 6, will perish. That terrible Bible word, meaning where they're going into nothingness, a nonentity. And the alternative? To be a person, not in our usual language, who knows the Lord, but a person whom the Lord knows. Does the Lord know you? And I tell you, the Lord, doesn't matter what, whether you made a decision for Christ in your teens, the Lord doesn't know you if you haven't said no, as verse 1 puts it. The Lord doesn't know you if you don't delight in his law in some way. The Lord doesn't know you if there is no fruit. See, these are the marks. Can't deceive God, and we're not meant to deceive ourselves. These are the marks of the new man, and this is the mark of the happy man. The happy man is a man who's made a decision about wickedness and evil people, and he constantly has to go back to that, but he knows that's where his true happiness is. It's sometimes a struggle, often a struggle. The happy man is a man who's got the Word of God. This is the greatest book in his life. Not only in this book, this word is in his heart. And the happy man is a man who's already begun to bear fruit and realizes that's the only worthwhile thing in life. That's what he exists for. And he's happy because he knows the Lord knows him, cares for him, and will acknowledge him on that day. Well, let's pray for a moment. In that day men will cast forth their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. They will enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Yes, God is terrifying. And it is a terrifying thought to recognize that we can go through life without genuine happiness and to be expelled at the end from the congregation of the righteous. Let's meditate on that because it's so serious. And let's also meditate on the happy, positive way in which the psalm starts. Most gracious God, we come into your Holy Presence tonight, conscious of our great sinfulness and weakness, but bold to come through Jesus Christ, our Mediator and Advocate. And in his name we approach your throne as a company of your people. And we thank you for speaking through your word to us tonight. And we thank you for making clear to us the great decisions, the negative attitude towards scoffers and sinners that we must have. Grant to us grace to be repentant today, to turn from that which is evil. We pray for especially for someone in this congregation today who is facing some great tussle, being drawn along the pathway of the careless and the cynical and the unbelieving. We pray for them. Maybe they're not with us tonight, Lord. We pray for them. Some friend of ours is normally with us. Grant that they may say no. And grant to us all a great delight in your word. Govern our minds. Teach us. May we be people who are able to teach others because we've been taught by you. Stir us up morning by morning to read your word. And then grant us the joy of that happiness of being known by you. We ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.